Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
So he's like, what are we going to fix for dinner? So he's looking through the cupboards at what to make for dinner, and he finds this box of a cake mix, and he starts to read the ingredients and how to make it, and, you know, seems pretty healthy to him. Eggs, flour, water, milk. I mean, those are basic food groups. So he decides, okay, let's just do cake for dinner. So he makes this chocolate cake, and he serves it to the kids, and the kids come down for dinner. It's like there's this chocolate cake on the table. And so they're sitting around the table, and they're eating their chocolate cake. They got it all over them, all over their faces. And mom comes home right as they're in the chorus of, Dad is great, he gives us chocolate cake. Dad wasn't so great in mom's book that night. But, you know, I titled this message, God is Great. And, you know, why is he so great? And this chapter, Isaiah 41, shares with us a lot of reasons why God is so great. Now, the overarching big idea of the chapter is the contrast of God's greatness to man's weakness and to the futility of idolatry. Okay, so that's the kind of the big idea of the chapter. But we want to look at some of the things that makes God great. Okay, he gives us chocolate cake, but he gives us, chocolate is a good thing, right? But he gives us other things. He lives within us. Think about that. God lives within us. He's immanent. He walks with us through life. He experiences life with us. He doesn't just leave us on our own to experience life. He walks with us in life. He will never leave us. Never does he leave us. And he cares for us and protects us through all the dangers of life. Now think about this. If we really believe that nothing that happens to us by accident, that anything that happens to us with God's permission, and that he will take that and turn it around and work it for our good. That's what the Bible tells us, right? That he works all things together, all the circumstances, the events, the problems, the trials of our life, no matter how big or small they seem, he can work them all together for our good. If we really believe that, you know what we would become? Invincible. Invincible. But we doubt that, and we struggle with these things, these doubts. But God wants to help us to know him better. And you see, the enemy of our soul comes to us with doubts about God. In my discipleship group, we're studying the 23rd Psalm, and we're right at that point of, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we were talking about this just this last week. The two major attacks that the enemy has and assaults our minds with, about God's goodness and about God's power. How great is he and how good is he? Those are the two primary avenues and lies and deceptions that he brings to us. In fact, David Roper, in his book, The Song of the Passionate Heart, that we're using in our discipleship group, he paints this vivid picture of the enemy's tactics. I want to read that for you. His strategy is to deceive. His objective is to destroy. He is the source of all our doubts about God's goodness. He is the one behind the deceit that buffets us all day long. The messages that encourage us to find ourselves in something or someone more trustworthy than God. The subtle seductions to meet our needs our way rather than trust our shepherd's wise provision. That's the real essence of temptation, isn't it? To doubt God's power. If God really cared about me and he really loved me, and he was powerful, how could he allow this to happen to me? And to doubt God's goodness, how could he love me and this happened to me? Those are our struggles. And so we want to somehow make things different than what they are. Not our way. I mean, not God's way, but our way. And that's temptation, isn't it? Doubting God's power, his goodness. So God's invitation to you and I this morning, it's almost like he's just wanting to take you by the hand. And he wants to bring us into this chapter. And he wants us to learn more about his greatness, what makes him so great, how good he truly is, discover his goodness, and to learn to trust him more. And so that's kind of God's invitation to us as we step into this chapter, Isaiah 41. He begins with talking about how he is so great that he rules over the nations as well as over individuals. And he says this, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastmen saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage." So God is saying, look, I rule over the nations. I raise up leaders, I set them down. I rule over individuals and individual hearts. Now, he's talking about specifically a ruler that is to come. And he is going to name him in chapter 44 and 45. His name is Cyrus. He comes from the northeast. We're going to see in another portion of the scriptures that it talks about him coming from the north. Here it talks about him coming from the east. And he is the ruler of Persia. The Persians will have taken over and conquered the Babylonians, who are yet, by the way, at this writing and the writing of chapter 44 and 45, the Babylonians are yet to come into being coming a world power, and the Persians are going to conquer the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian ruler, Cyrus, is actually named by name in the Bible. It's a pretty amazing prophecy. And what's cool about it is the Jews actually show him this prophecy with his name in the Bible. Can you imagine that? We'll get into that in chapter 44 and 45. Now, of course, this truth points us also to the fact that God has chosen Jesus Christ to rule over the kings of the earth, right? Now, that's pretty astounding about God, that he can rule over nations, he can rule over individuals. But you know what? Really, that's not what we need day to day. We need a God that comes personally into our lives. And so now he comes very personally to you and I. And he speaks to you and to me and to our hearts this morning. And this is what he has to say. "So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, 'It is ready for the soldering.' He fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But you, O Israel, are my servant." Whereas the other nations, the other people, they don't know me. They worship idols. They have to even fasten it down so it doesn't fall over. "But you, O Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I've chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" Now remember, they're going to be reading these scriptures while they're in Babylonian captivity, and God is saying this to them before they even go into captivity. He wants to encourage them about this. "So others may worship idols, but you're my servants. You're my friends. You, Israel, are my servant. And you and I are the Israel of God today. We are his church. We are his servants as well. We've been grafted into that vine, Jesus Christ. And no wonder we're his servants. God has made us his servants. God has made you his servant to serve him, to work for him, to do his will. However, we must never forget who we were when God found us." Look at the next part of that text. "Jacob, whom I have chosen." That's very interesting to me. What a contrast. Israel, my servants. Jacob, whom I've chosen. Now, you might remember, as we studied Genesis, that Jacob means supplanter, the subtle, crafty one, the one who is crooked, the sinner. "Jacob, whom I have chosen." why did God choose Jacob? Don't know. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? I don't know. But he says specifically, I chose you. And the key point here is that God chose us in order to bring us into his family and have a relationship with us. Now, we know that Israel means Prince of God. And so we understand Israel being chosen, but Jacob being chosen by God. How did God choose us when we weren't worthy and worth being chosen? God makes us princes and princesses. God makes us his sons, his daughter. God makes us his servants. And even more than that, God makes us his friends. Did you catch that? He says, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Now, you might remember back in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 17 or 18 there, where God comes down physically and walks on the earth with some angelic beings, and he visits Abraham and Sarah and actually has a meal with them. And he gets up to leave, and he talks to these two angels and these two messengers of heaven, and he says to them, hey, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Should I tell him why we're here? Or should I just hide that from him? He chose to tell Abraham what he was about to do. And of course, we know the story. These angels had come down to see if the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had been as bad as what had been reported in heaven. And so he told Abraham, we're down here to assess the sin of Sodom, and we will destroy those cities. And so Abraham starts bargaining with God. You remember that, where he starts with 50. If there's 50 righteous, will you destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't for 50. How about for 40? How about for 30? How about for 20? How about for 10? Abraham feels pretty safe at 10. He says, you know, if there's 10 righteous, will you destroy the city? He says, no, I won't destroy the city if there's 10 righteous in it. Well, obviously, he couldn't find 10 righteous, and the cities were destroyed. But the point here is that God didn't want to hide anything from Abraham, because Abraham was his friend. Did you know that you are friends with Jesus? Jesus calls you and me his friends. John chapter 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. You got a promotion. For a servant does not know. Here's the distinction. The servant does not know what his master is doing. He just obeys without any knowledge. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so Jesus calls you and me his friends. You see, one of the key distinctives that God says about being greater than a servant is that he shares the secrets of his heart with his friends. That's what a friend's all about, isn't it? Sharing the secrets of our hearts with one another. And the key point here is that true friends share the deep burdens of their hearts with one another. Now think about that. You want to know who your best friends are? The ones you share the deep secrets, the deep burdens of your heart with. Those are your best friends. You're not going to share your heart with people that you don't care about or that aren't your friend, but the closer the friend, the deeper the sharing of your heart and of the burdens of your heart. And as we become God's friend, you actually take on his burdens and on his cares, because now his heart is shared with you and you have the same burden that he has. You grieve over things that grieve him. You rejoice over the things that rejoice and delight him. And you know things that other people don't know at all. They're clueless. And so that's why sometimes when you and I have the joy of Jesus Christ and we have knowledge of things that are happening in the world and in life, that we can have joy in knowing things that others don't know because we're his friends. We see things in a different perspective, don't we? Differently. Recently, I've had computer problems. And my son, my son woke up and he was cuddling in bed with Lori. And I went in this morning and Brent said to me, he had this epiphany. he had realized. He said, "You know, Dad, I know why you had all these computer problems." I said, "Why?" He said, "It's an attack from the enemy. He wants to steal your joy." And it's so true. To see that just that clear, instead of getting muddled in the mess of it all, to be able to step back and just hear God speak to you about different things. I mean, obviously that's a pretty simple thing, but yet profound. And God will share secrets with us about whys and how things are happening, what he's doing in people's lives that other people will never know because you're his friend. God shares things with his friend. Jesus did that. Remember when he was walking on the earth, he had 12 disciples. They were all his friends. But he really selectively had three within the 12 that were his heart friends, Peter, James, and John. He called them the sons of thunder. And I remember one time in Matthew 17, he takes these three friends up to the mountain with him. He wants to show them something that no one else is going to see. And he transfigures himself before them, and they see his glory. And as they come down from the mountain, he tells them, "Don't share this with anyone until after I'm risen from the dead." Why didn't anybody else get to see it? Why didn't he show it to the multitudes? Why didn't he show it to Pontius Pilate? His glory, he could have unveiled at any time. No, he wasn't going to unveil the depth of who he is and the revelation of who he is and his identity to anyone but his closest, dearest, truest friends. And he still does that today. He's still doing that to you, with you and to me. He wants to reveal himself so badly, but he will only reveal himself to his friends. And God calls us his friends. So a great thing about God is that he's our friend. That's pretty cool. But it's even better than that. Another thing that makes God so great is that he calms our fears. In verse 10 it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So we have no reason to fear, or no need to fear, because God is with us. The psalm says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." Why? Because I'm strong? Because I'm brave? Because I'm going to close my eyes and run through this valley? No, because you are with me. That's why we don't fear evil, because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So it's in his presence that causes us not to fear. But in this world, we have plenty to fear. I mean, we have fear just being in our home. New York City is in terror right now because of bed bugs. A plague of bed bugs that's an epidemic right now. These little blood-sucking bed bugs that we used to say, "Sleep tight and don't let the bed bugs bite." They were all eradicated at the end of the World War II. And now they're back again. And they're coming back in a vengeance in that city. And it's just an uproar because of bed bugs. There's terror in our own home, in our own beds. There's things to be afraid of. There's fear in our car of being in an accident. Fear around the world. Fear of terrorists. Fear of the economy. Fear of our health and those that we love, their health. Fear of losing our job and fear of death itself. There's plenty in this world to be afraid of. Plenty, isn't there? Colossians 3:15 says, "Well, let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Why? Why let the peace of God rule in my heart? Like Ashley shared about today, about God's peace in her heart, and while everything else in her world was falling apart, why would we have the peace of God rule in our heart? Because we can't trust our emotions. Our emotions are fearful. Our emotions are going to be shaken with circumstances. It's only the peace of God that can keep us stable in the midst of fearful circumstances, in the midst of the unknown, in the midst of things that we are afraid of, right? So God gives us several remedies for fear in these verses. Let's look at some of them. The first one is the awareness of his presence. The first remedy he gives us for fear is, "I am with you." I'm with you. The awareness of his presence. I love these verses. In just a couple chapters, we're going to study them more clearly. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel." See that combination of Jacob and Israel again. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Once again, that promise to be with you. "And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And I wonder if Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had these verses in mind. You might remember the time in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar had erected that giant idol of gold, and he had commanded that when the orchestra starts playing music and the singer starts singing, that everybody is to bow down and worship this idol of gold. And these three Hebrews were the only ones standing while everybody else was on their faces bowing to this idol. And so Nebuchadnezzar had them called to his presence, and he says this: Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready," see what a reasonable man he was, "if you are ready at the time when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good." He's given them a second chance. "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery burning furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." They had a confidence of the presence of God. They knew that God was with them every moment and would be with them in the furnace of fire. Guess what? He was. And he's with you and me. So the first remedy for fear is the awareness of his presence. The second remedy for fear is the awareness of his complete love for you. His complete love for you. God says, "Be not dismayed, for I am your God." 1 John 4 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." You see, when we have fear, we don't understand the love of God for us, that he loves us. "Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I love you." He has a purpose in the things that happen to us. You know, when we watch a movie, and inevitably the bad guys are all winning about the midpoint in the movie. You know, everything's coming loose, and you're just like, ah. But in the end, everything works out okay. They ride off into the sunset together. I like those kind of happy movies. And you know what? Too often, we're looking at life right in the midst of it when it seems like the enemy is winning and we're losing. But God says, "Don't worry about it. I love you. And I have an expected end. I have a future and a hope for you. And I'm going to bring you to that point." And so the key point here is that God always has eternity in view. And too often we live and can only view circumstances in the present. So we need to know that God loves us. The third remedy for fear is he renews our strength. It says, "I will strengthen you." God says, "I will strengthen you." Have you ever planted flowers in your garden or around your house, and right after you plant them, the rain comes? I mean, a thunderstorm, downpour. And you look out at these plants, these tiny little delicate plants that you just planted with all the little flowers all closed up, and their heads are all down, and you go, "Oh man, they're destroyed." And then after a day, the sun comes out, and all of a sudden these plants reflower and they reblossom, and they're even more beautiful than when you bought them. You go, "How did that happen?" And that's kind of like what God does for us. He strengthens us. And sometimes the trials come down upon our lives so hard that we go, "Lord, how can I ever blossom and bloom again?" See, he strengthens us, and he will give us the ability. He enables us to do that. You see, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works. And he's going to cause you to blossom and bloom after the storms of life. Why? Because he strengthens us through the difficulties of life. The fourth remedy for fear that God gives us is that he helps us. He says, "Yes, I will help you." I love that psalm, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. God is a very present help. I will help you. Then Psalm 121 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. These are some of the wonderful truths that we're exploring here, and we're going to continue to explore them in the next several chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah's chapters here that we're into are so wonderfully rich with God's greatness and His promises to us and how He lovingly cares over us. Verse 11, Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strove with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, Fear not, I will help you. So I want you to notice something here. God never lets go. I will hold your right hand, and I will say to you, fear not, I will help you. He's never going to let go, and He's doing that right now. Right now, He's holding your hand. He does that daily, and He's never letting go. And I like this, because we're never told to hold His hand. He says, no, I'm holding your hand. When my kids were little and we went across a big street, I never asked them to hold my hand. I grabbed their hand, and we're walking. I usually grab their wrist and say, we're walking away. Now, God grabs our hands, and He says, we're going across the street. He doesn't trust our strength to hang on. Isn't that good news? See, if you're hoping that you have the strength to hang on to Him, and that's where your trust is, oh man, no wonder you're worried. But you don't have to worry about that, because He is holding your hand. You're not holding His. Ruth Calkins said this about God's ability to hold on to us. She said, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten down in. Yet your goodness and love is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you hold me in the palm of your steady hand. That's confidence. She knows the God whom she loves. Now, God Himself is saying this to us. It's not an angel telling you about, well, you know, coming down and saying, no, listen, God's going to take care of you. No, God Himself is telling you, I am holding you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm going to help you. God is greater than all our fears. God is so great that He holds on to us and He helps us. He's greater than all our fears. But then our text tells us something else about the greatness of God. That God isn't content just leaving you and me the way we are. He wants to change us. He wants to make us something different, something new, something wonderful. And so He does. Verse 14, Fear not, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord. See, he just knows we're but worms. I will help you, says the Lord. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sludge with sharp teeth. You shall thrash the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and the glory in the Holy One of Israel. So He turns a worm into a threshing sludge. I looked that up because I want to know what in the world is a threshing sludge. That is a piece of wood that actually had stones and sharp flint rocks embedded into it with, you know, these sharp teeth. And they would make like a cart that you would make the bottom of this cart with these pieces of planks of wood that had all these sharp, jagged edges on it. And then the person would sit on it and they would roll this over the corn or the wheat or the hay, whatever they wanted to just thrash into small pieces and husk the corn. They would just roll it over and have oxen walking around in front of it as they sat on this thing and just slid it over and let let the sharp flint rock just tear it apart. And so he says, I'm going to turn a worm that's helpless, a worm you can squish with your finger, into something that tears other things apart. What a contrast. Because you know what? There's times when we feel like worms, don't we? We feel pretty weak. What's a worm feel like? Weak, helpless, insignificant. That's a worm. And God says, you know what? You're not going to be like that anymore. I can turn you into something. And I can help you to impact the world. That's what God wants to do for us. You may feel weak, you may feel helpless, you may feel insignificant, but God is changing you and me into becoming someone strong, someone that has an impact on the world. And I love this name that he calls himself, your Redeemer. That word Redeemer is Goel. It's the same word we find in the book of Ruth when he talks about Boaz being the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Goel, I am your redeemer. I am your kinsman redeemer. That's not just a person that rescues you in times of danger. That's your nearest kin. That's the only one that can rescue you in times of danger or trouble. He says, I'm the only one. You have to rely on me. Now, three things were necessary to be a kinsman redeemer. The first thing was you must be related. You must be related to the person that needed to be redeemed. The second thing that was necessary was you must be able. You must be able to redeem the person. You must be able to have the price to pay for the redemption. And the third aspect that was necessary to be a kinsman redeemer was you had to be willing. No one could force you. You were never under obligation. You had to willingly redeem that which was lost. What's awesome is Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's related to us, and that's what Christmas is all about that we're celebrating right now at this time of the year, the incarnation of Christ. He became related to us. Because if God never became man, this is something we don't understand. Well, why did he have to do it that way? Why couldn't God just have saved us another way? God had to become man because God plays by the rules and the eternal rules of eternity and of cosmos and of the universe. The way God set it up was that it had to be a kinsman redeemer to redeem man. An angel couldn't have died for you and I. An angel's perfect. The angels have not sinned. The ones that sinned are they're demons with the devil. The other ones in heaven, they're perfect. So if it was just perfection that was needed on the cross, he could have sent an angel to do it. But an angel could not come down and become man. Why? Because they weren't created in God's image. God himself had to come because we were created in his image. And so he came and became our kinsman redeemer. He came to become our closest relative. And so he was our relative, but not only our relative, he was not only our relative, but he was able. He's the only one that was able to redeem us because he is perfect and he is God. And so he's our kinsman redeemer because he's related to us, because he was able, and of course he was willingly. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I willingly give it. I willingly laid it down for us. He didn't have to. He wanted to. So he's our kinsman redeemer. And that's why when God says, I am your redeemer, he means it in a whole more full way than that word just says to us in English. The other thing that's awesome about God, and he is so great, is that he makes a way where there seemingly is no way in our life. Verse 17, the poor and the needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the olive tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created us. So what he tells us is that God will do whatever it takes to provide for us, and he will do whatever it takes to turn things around for our lives. So right now in your life may look like a wilderness, but he can turn around. How many of you ever seen the desert growing, you know, cypress trees and acacia trees. They don't do that. There's cactus, but not trees like this. And God says, look at these words. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. Now, what God is speaking here is wonderfully illustrative to the people of God. Now remember, this is before they went into the Babylonian captivity. But as they go into Babylon, they're going to take this prophecy of Isaiah with them, and they're going to hold on to it. And I imagine they read it as they went weep there by the rivers of Babylon, it says. And as they read these promises, they just were like, these are too good to be true, because now they're in Babylon. And the thing, you know, it's between Babylon and Jerusalem? A vast desert wilderness. How are we ever going to go back and return? And God says that we will return. Remember, we talked about that promise just last week or the week before. He says, I'm going to cause you to return. How are we going to get back? How are we going to survive across this desert wilderness? Here's God's promise to them. I'm going to make rivers in the wilderness. I'm going to bring forth fountains in the valleys. I will provide for you miraculously, is what he's telling us. And so what he's saying to you and to me is that there are times when it looks like there's no way. How's God going to do it now? How's he going to pull this one off? He who can make rivers in the wilderness, he can do it in our lives as well. And of course, this also speaks of a future time when Christ is going to reign on the earth in the millennial kingdom, and deserts are going to be transformed. The world will be transformed. And so we're going to see it, you know, in a literal sense in the millennial reign as well. Now he comes to this point where, like I said, the overarching theme of this chapter is the greatness of God compared to the weakness of man and the futility of idols. And he's going to talk about this futility of idols as we close this chapter. Now let's say this right now. What is an idol? Because to you and I, an idol is a little statue that people bow down to and worship. But an idol in our lives is anything that takes place of God. Because that's just a demonstrative way that primitive people worshiped. And you know, we don't realize how many people even today worship idols. In Europe, before Christianity came in to the European continent, in Europe, in Germany and the different European countries, when they were in the woods, say, a couple of guys out in the woods, and they're talking about, you know, something good happening to them. Oh, you know, this happened or that happened, and oh, that was good. Right away, they would go and take up sticks, and they'd beat on the trees because they believed that the gods lived in the trees. And you see, the gods didn't really like men. They were playing tricks on men all the time, and they didn't want anything good to happen. And so they did this to confuse the gods so nothing bad would happen to them, because they just might have heard something good happened. Thus the saying, knock on wood. And so we don't realize how superstitious the peoples of the world are. Even today, the vast majority of the world is caught into superstition and idolatry. And even in our country, people are superstitious. So we tend to think of it as being, oh, well, primitive and ancient people. No, we're just as bad today. And we place idols in our lives. Idols are those things that come between us and God. What are the items? Idols in our lives. It's usually the things we place our time and our energy into. And it's something that comes between your soul and God. Is there anything in your life that's coming between your relationship with God? It's hindering it. That's an idol. That's what God is talking about. That's what he's addressing. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. So what he says is, these idols can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. They can't predict the future. They're never going to tell you about a heaven. They're never going to tell you about a hell. They can't tell you about the future. They can't tell you about world rulers and leaders and all the other things that the Bible prophecy talks about. Let them show you the former things. They can't even tell you what happened and how creation began. What they were. that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He chooses you as an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. Now remember, I told you, this is same Cyrus. He talks about coming from the east and the north, and literally it was from the northeast. And the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against the princes as through mortar, as the potter treads the clay. So God's saying, look, the idols can't even tell you about the future of your people, about the future that's going to happen to this nation. I'm telling you about the future, that you're going to be brought into captivity, you're going to go to Babylon, and I'm even telling you about the ones coming after the Babylonians, the Persians, and I'm going to name him by name. So he declares how much greater he is than the idols. Who has declared from the beginning, that we may know, and the former things that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, there is no one who declares, there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Now, did you notice verse 24? I like that. Indeed, you are nothing. God's speaking to the idols. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. And anybody who chooses you is an abomination. So what he's saying is what you end up in life with, if you don't have God, is nothing. That's what he's saying. If you don't have God in your life, you end up with nothing. I love this story. Dr. McGee read this, told this story, and I read about it in one of his commentaries, about when he was just a young pastor in his first pastorate, and he had this guy come into the church. He must have been a bad part of town. He comes into the church with this big old rusty gun, and he says, Pastor, if you don't give me a reason to live and a reason why I can get over the problems in my life, I am taking this gun and I'm going to kill myself. And Dr. McGee just kind of had this inspiration. He says, you know what? He says, if you're living a life without Christ, I think you might as well just go ahead and take that gun and kill yourself. Why? It's worthless. In fact, if you can give me a reason to live without Christ, I'll go and buy you a new gun, and you can do the job better. And he started thinking. It took him by surprise, because this guy was looking for reasons and arguments of why to live. And yet he was saying, look, if you don't have Christ, you might as well just end it now. Get it over with. You have no reason. There is no reason to live without Jesus. And he goes on to say the guy did not come to Christ at that moment, but later on he did eventually turn his life over to Jesus Christ. And I thought about that. What is there in life if there isn't Jesus? He gives us the reasons to live. He gives us the answer to life. And that's about his greatness. It speaks of his greatness. God is so great, and he comes to our lives, and he wants to minister to us and help us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Would you stand with me? Father, a life without Jesus, Lord, it's just not worth living. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us life. Lord, we want to thank you today that you call us your friend. Oh, God, to be your friend, that you would share your secrets and unburden your heart with us. Lord, give us your burdens. Give us your delights and joys, I pray. And Lord, that you calm all our fears. Only you can do that. Only you can give us peace when all the world around us is falling apart. And Lord, you transform us into someone new. Wow. God, that you don't just save us and leave us as we are, but Lord, that you work in us and forge in us your character, making us more and more like you, that we're your handiwork. You transform us into someone new. And Lord, you make a way for us, where seemingly there is no way, that we might have a life, a future, and a hope. Thank you, God. God, we just want to come to you today and declare, you are great. You might want to say that.
You are great. Oh God, you are so great. Thank you for all the great things that you do for us. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.